Let's open in Scripture this evening and read from, first of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a long chapter about the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection and the implications of it for us. Paul notes in verses 3 and 4 that this was the gospel that he preached unto them, that Christ was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We're going to start reading at verse 12, and we'll read through verse 28, and then pick up our reading again in verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And just note the victory of verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead." Verse 51, and again, note the victorious note of the resurrection here. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." There are many other passages we could read that also bring home that victory note of the resurrection, but I want to read just a few. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10 says this, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ," and then this description of Jesus Christ, "who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Then in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, we read this in verses 17 and 18. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Revelation 21, verse 4 says this, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And one more passage that, as we think of the victory of the resurrection, stands out in all of Scripture, and that's Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Job 19, 25 through 27, Job says in the midst of his suffering, For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. With all of those passages in mind, we consider this evening the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 17, which treats the article of the Apostles' Creed, I believe that the third day he arose again from the dead. This is on page 10 in the back of the Psalter, Lord's Day 17, question and answer 45. And the question is, what doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? And the answer, first, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. The tone of the sermon tonight, beloved, is victory. Victory. I want you to experience, to feel the thrill, the exhilaration, the joy of victory, the thrill of freedom, of triumph, the glory of victory, the success and the reward at the end of a battle, the relief of victory. That's why I read the passages that I did. Now is Christ risen from the dead? Death is abolished. The sting of death is swallowed up in victory. Think of the thrill of the disciples on the Sunday that Christ arose. They heard the voice of the angels. He's not here. He's risen, as he said unto you. They witnessed the place where he lay. Come, see the place where he lay. He's risen, they said to one another. And they replied, He's risen indeed. Now the victory is not only that he is risen, but that as our Savior he is risen. As our head he is risen. He is risen as the first fruits of them that slept. That's so important for us this evening. That means not only that we will be raised, but it means that death has been abolished for us, that the grave has been unlocked for us. We confess this tonight. We say it with Job and with Paul and with the disciples and with the angels. We say with Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And then we can rejoice, we can sing, we can applaud, we can smile. Christ is risen. That's the victory tonight. Every victory of man, every military accomplishment, every medical breakthrough, every technological advancement, every athletic record that's broken is nothing in comparison to this great victory. Indeed, every victory in the Bible, the victories of Joshua, of David, these are but shadows of this great victory, the victory of the resurrection. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's consider this evening the resurrection of Christ. Notice first with me what it overcomes. In the second place, what it proves. And then third, what it affects or what it brings about. In the Heidelberg Catechism, we are treating the articles of the Apostles' Creed. We're treating what we believe, what we confess and believe. I believe, we say in the Apostles' Creed, that the third day he rose again from the dead. We confess in those words that we believe in the historical fact of the resurrection, that the third day he rose again from the dead. But we believe and we confess tonight not only the fact of the resurrection, and that is immediately evident when we look at the question and answer here in the Heidelberg Catechism. We might be inclined, as we look at the Catechism, to say, what about the fact? Why doesn't the Catechism first explain to us the resurrection? Why doesn't it tell us about that glorious event? Why does it go immediately to the application and the profit of the resurrection for us? Well, notice two things about that. First of all, that's beautiful from this point of view, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't just about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's about your resurrection and my resurrection in Jesus Christ. This is what it is to believe the resurrection. It's not just to believe that something happened some 2,000 years ago and to say, yes, it did happen historically. We do say that. But it's to say, what happened then is important for me today. It affects me today. And there are benefits and there's a profit from that for me today as a believer. I am in union with Jesus Christ. That's faith. Faith is my union with Christ. And because he arose, there's a profit and a benefit for me. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? What is believing the resurrection? What is your union with Christ in his resurrection benefit you? That's the question. But then I want you to notice as well the beginning of the answer, the first phrase of the answer. Because the Catechism does state the fact of the resurrection. By his resurrection, he has overcome death. What more can be said? He has overcome death. He's overcome death. That's some of it, isn't it? What an amazing, what a marvelous thing. This is the victory. This is what makes us happy. This is what gives us joy. Do you hear that tonight? He has overcome death. A man, Jesus of Nazareth, who lived and walked on the earth. This is what he did. This is what he accomplished. He overcame death. Think today of medical advancements and how things have changed. We get vaccines to prevent disease. We get antibiotics to deal with disease. We get anesthesia so that we can endure the pain of a surgery. There are all kinds of surgeries inside bodies that are marvelous and amazing. People get transplants of organs and they can live decades longer. We celebrate what doctors have done and accomplished. We're amazed. We're thankful. We're thankful to live in such a day. But who are these people, and what have they really done? They're men. And what they've done is prolonged life, or, to put that in the negative, postponed death. Postponed death. They are nothing. What they have done is nothing, the likes of what Jesus of Nazareth has done in overcoming death. They don't change the fact of death, but Jesus has overcome it. He's conquered it. He hasn't merely escaped it, but he entered death. He entered into a struggle with death. He entered into a battle with death. And he came out the other side as the victor. 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, he has abolished death. That is, he has deprived it of its force. He has made it inoperable. He has gutted it. O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin. The wages of sin is death. What has he done? He's dealt with the cause. He's dealt with the sting. He's removed it. He's loosened the grip of death on us. He's broken the prison bars of the grave. He's unlocked the chains of death. I have the keys, he says, of hell and the grave. There's a power in death. But he has vanquished it. Isn't that marvelous? Next to God, the most powerful thing in the universe is death. Yes, there's a love that's stronger than death, but that's God's love. Next to God, the most powerful thing in the universe is death. The last enemy, the king of terrors, that which consumes us in the end. You think of the words of Job, after my skin, worms destroy this body. It's inevitable. Ecclesiastes. Everyone goes to the grave, man and beast alike. But here's our victory song tonight. Christ has overcome death. What honor should be given to him? We give awards, we name hospitals after surgeons and scientists. What an honor should be his. He has overcome death. Death. And what an honor God has given to him. Sunday, he arose, the first day of the week. And now here's the honor. Every week God gives us a day, 1 in 7, to celebrate his victory. We should honor him. We honor him by honoring his day. He has overcome death. That's the resurrection. What more needs to be said? By what power? By what power? And here the scriptures really give us two answers. He arose from the grave by his own power, and God raised him from the grave. He certainly did it by his own power. He said in John chapter 2 and verse 13, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Of course, they didn't know what he was talking about, but the disciples remembered this later, after his resurrection. The temple that he spoke of was his body. He says, you destroy it, and 3 days I will raise it up again. He says in John chapter 10, verse 13, that no one is able to take his life from him, that he has the power to lay it down, and he has the power to take it up again. We look at the cross, and we see the power to lay it down in his voluntary suffering. But in the resurrection, we have the same power, the power to raise it up again. That is no mere human power. All humanity is under the curse of death. But he came into humanity as the one who could vanquish death, who could not be holden by death, Acts 2, verse 24. He came as, Acts 3, verse 15, the Prince of Life. He came as the Lord and the Giver of life. By his power, his own power, he arose. But the Scriptures also teach us that God raised him up, and this is the message that's preached by the apostles in the early New Testament church. Acts 2, verse 24, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, this one, God has raised up, this one whom you have taken and crucified by your wicked hands, him hath God raised up. And the New Testament makes the point of it, that this is the work of God triune, because in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, we read that he was put to death in the flesh and quickened or raised by the Spirit. Quickened by the Spirit. Now you think of all of history and all the displays of power, all of the displays of God's power. And there is no greater work that God has accomplished here on the earth than raising Jesus from the dead. Ephesians 1 makes a point of that. In verses 19 and 20, the apostles praying for the church at Ephesus, and he wants them to know the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which Paul says he wrought in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Here's the power of God, and he works in us according to that power. But the great work of his power is not what he does in us first, but it's what he did in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You see the power? The victory? The thrill? The joy? The relief? The happiness? Christ is risen. Yes, he's risen indeed. I know, Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Do you know him? And you know that he's risen? I know Redeemer, Job says. Redeemer is a relative, a kinsman. A relative and a kinsman who has it within his ability to pay the purchase price to set you free. We are in the bondage of sin. We are in the bondage of death. But with Job, we say, I know my Redeemer. And we know this, that our Redeemer lives. And that in his life, in his resurrection, he has the resources, the power to redeem us from sin, from the grave, from death. I know my Redeemer liveth. He's removed the bars of death. Think of Samson carrying the gates of the city across the valley to the mountainside. He has removed the bars of death. He's carried them away. Look at his grave. It's empty. Look at his clothes. There they lie. He's gone. He's gone into God's presence. He's opened the way to life and glory for us. He has overcome death. What does the resurrection prove to us? Two things. First, it proves that he is the Son of God. When God raised him up from the dead, God made a statement to us. God made a statement to all humanity. God made a statement to the unbelieving Jews. God made a statement to all the world concerning the one who had died, that this was his Son. There are two Bible passages that make that plain. The first is in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 33, where Paul is preaching on his first missionary journey, and he says this, verse 32, "We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children." And here's the proof that God has fulfilled the promise, "in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Now we might think that that promise from the second psalm, "this day have I begotten thee," would refer to the fact that Christ is eternally begotten, or perhaps that Christ is begotten in the womb of Mary by God. But now Paul says, here's the fulfillment of that promise, in that he's begotten from the grave, that he's begotten from the dead, that he's overcome death, and in this God declares, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Romans chapter 1, this is put even more clearly when it says in Romans 1 concerning his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. When God raised his Son from the dead, he declared, "This is my Son. This is the Son of God. This is not just a man. This is not just one with human power. This is not one who, as a human, is under the power of death. Death could not hold him. Death could not touch him. He's the Son of God, the Lord, and the giver of life." This was confessed by the early New Testament church in that after the resurrection, they gave a new and a more consistent name to Jesus, or they used more consistently this name for their Savior. They called him Lord. Generally, that word Lord refers to one with authority and power, one who is a master. And during Jesus' earthly ministry, some gave him this title of honor. But now, after his resurrection applied to Jesus, this is more than a title of honor. The confession that Jesus is Lord is the confession of his deity. And that began with the words of Thomas in John 20, verse 28, when on the second Sunday after Jesus' resurrection, he says to the Savior, "My Lord and my God." This became the confession of the church, that Jesus is Lord. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Acts 2, verse 38. This is what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Romans 10, verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. And then Paul continues and connects this to the resurrection. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This is the believing confession. Christ is Lord. He's risen, and he's declared by that resurrection to be the Son of God. And declared to be the Son of God with power. This looks to his exaltation. Jesus himself said in Matthew 28, verse 18, before he ascended up into heaven, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. And in fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ itself is evidence to us that God has appointed him to be the judge of all. Acts 17 and verse 31. So what does the resurrection prove? That he's Lord, that he's the Son of God, that he's ruler over all, and that he's the one who will come as judge. But more than that, the resurrection proves this, that as Lord and as Savior, he has accomplished the work that he came to do for us. The resurrection is the proof from God that he finished the work that he came to do. He said on the cross, "It is finished." In raising him from the dead, God said, "It is finished indeed." And God raised him up because he had finished his work. That's the point of the catechism when it says that the first profit or benefit of the resurrection is that he has overcome death so that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. We believe that Christ is risen. And now if we would think about that and someone would say, you're believing that means you benefit from it. What's the benefit? What would be the first thing that you would say? We might say, well, it means I'll be raised. Or it means that I'm regenerated and have a new life. But the catechism doesn't begin there. Instead, it begins with this, that our righteousness is accomplished. And that's the proof. That's the proof of the resurrection. The resurrection proves that it's accomplished. In the cross, the Savior went to work for us. He went to work to bear the weight of our sin. He went to work to pay the price for our redemption. He went to work to suffer the agonies and the torments of hell in our behalf. He went to work as the Lamb of God on whom God had laid our iniquities. This included, his work did, all that we deserve for our sin. Did he do it? Did he do that work? Did he finish that work? Did he remove the burden of sin? Did he turn away the wrath of God? Did he atone? And the resurrection says, yes, he did. Yes, he did. He fulfilled all righteousness. That's the victory of the resurrection. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 puts it this way, that he was raised again for our justification. Or more literally, he was raised again on account of our justification. The point being this, that by his death, he accomplished our righteousness. He accomplished our justification. He paid the price for our sins. And the resurrection is the proof of that, that he did it, that he atoned. That's what Paul emphasizes in 1 Corinthians 15. Some in the church at Corinth said, there is no resurrection of the dead. And Paul said, if you say there's no resurrection of the dead, then you're also saying that Christ wasn't raised from the dead. And if Christ was not raised from the dead, says Paul, then there are all kinds of other implications that you must think about. Then our preaching is in vain. Then we are of all men most miserable. But this one stands out among all the implications. If Christ is not risen from the dead, says Paul, then we're still in our sins. Then he hasn't accomplished salvation. Then he hasn't paid the price. Then he hasn't set us free. Then he hasn't removed the guilt. Then he hasn't broken the power. then we are still in our sins. When God raises Jesus from the dead, he declares, he proves that Christ has accomplished our salvation. We look at sin. We look at our own sin. We're ashamed. We're surprised sometimes by our sin. We feel the guilt of our sin. We stand in the filth of our sin. And we wonder, is it forgiven? Can I be righteous before God? And here's the victory of the resurrection. He's accomplished it. He's finished it. He's paid the price. God raised him from the dead. Exactly. Because that's so. We are no more in our sins. That's what it proves. But the resurrection even has another connection to our righteousness. And the Catechism recognizes that when it says that he overcame death, and then it uses a purpose clause, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness. And the point is this, that not only did he accomplish our justification on the cross, but he rose from the dead with the purpose of bringing that to us, of bringing that to us in our lives and in our experience as the risen one. He stands as our advocate in the presence of God. And you think of the words of John, if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, as the risen one. He's the one who sends the Spirit to give us faith so that through believing we are justified in our experience as the risen Lord. And Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 15. He sends forth the gospel preachers. If he's not risen, Paul says our preaching is vain. But he is risen, so our preaching is not vain. The gospel is a declaration to the sinner who believes of his righteousness before God. Christ ascended into heaven to give gifts, and the great gift that he gives is the gift of the preaching of the gospel to declare to us our righteousness. And the risen one is the one who will declare that righteousness finally as judge on the last day. He will attest to our righteousness. He's risen. He's risen that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which is purchased for us by his death. That's what his resurrection proves. What does it affect? Or what does it bring about? What's the power of it? And now here we think, I suppose we could put it more subjectively, more on the realm of our experience. Our justification is the objective work accomplished by Christ on the cross. He finished. He paid the price. But now what's the benefit in my life? And the Catechism answers that too. There's a subjective profit. The resurrection of Christ does something to you and in you as a believer. Very simply, it gives me life. It gives me life. It does that in two senses, or two stages, we could say. There is first the present spiritual life that we enjoy as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Catechism points to that when it says that the second benefit of his resurrection is that we are also by his power raised up to a new life. It's not thinking of the future resurrection, but it's talking about something in the present. We are. It's not talking about our future bodily resurrection, but it's talking about the reality of the spiritual resurrection that we have already now. And this is because Christ is risen from the dead. We don't wait to be made alive by Jesus Christ, but we are already quickened. This is the counterpart to what we saw in Lord's Day 16, where it says that we are crucified with him and we are dead with him. Now we are risen with him. We are risen with him. Paul talks about this many places in his writing in the New Testament, but one passage that brings this out very clearly is Ephesians chapter 2, because it's set in contrast to our natural spiritual death. You know the passage in Ephesians 2. Dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were all by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The chains, the bondage, the shackles of sin. But Paul sets that dark description down there, not just to help us understand what total depravity is. He does it to help us understand the blessedness of our new life in Christ. And so in verse 4, there's a contrast. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, or according to his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath, and here's the resurrection, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is not what we're waiting for. This is what we have. This is the benefit of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for us. And we can describe it really in one word: regeneration. It's not hard to understand this. Jesus himself said, I will send you the Comforter, the Spirit. That Spirit, 1 Peter 3 verse 18, quickened him. It raised him from the dead. In his ascension into heaven, he received that Spirit. And now he pours out that Spirit in the church, as we see that on the day of Pentecost. And that Spirit is the giver of life. And in the marvelous work of regeneration, we are transformed. We're made new creatures. We're given a new heart. We're given a new desires. We're given to understand new and eternal and spiritual things. God causes us to delight in God, to delight in his word, to delight in his people. We're transformed from the inside out by the work of the Spirit. That's the prophet here that's being spoken of in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that new man, that regeneration, shows itself in sanctified living. Think of the way that's put in Colossians chapter 3. If then ye be risen with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. And so we do that. Our minds are in heaven. We cling to the heavenly and not the earthly. This is not our home. We press ourselves forward in Christian living towards glory. There's our joy. There, Colossians 3, again, our life is hid with Christ. And as we think about this benefit of being raised with him, perhaps the most important thing for us to remember is this: that this new life, this rebirth, this regeneration is an irreversible work of God. He who has begun this good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. That's the prophet of the resurrection. Because he lives, we live. We live. We are no more in our sins, 1 Corinthians 15. The dominion of sin is broken. The power of sin is vanquished. You see how far-reaching, what an impact the resurrection of Jesus Christ has for us. 1 Peter 1:3 puts it this way, we are begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the effect, that's the power, that's what the resurrection of Jesus Christ brings about for all those who are with him in faith and by election. And that means as well that it will bring about our final glorious bodily resurrection. His resurrection, the Catechism says, is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. That's what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and 23, as Christ being the first fruits of them that slept. That means not only that because he is risen, we also will be raised, but there's a connection. His resurrection and our resurrection are inseparable. Because he's raised, we also shall be raised. Now you ask, when? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23 says, at his coming. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 tell us that when we see him, we shall be like him. Transformed. To be like him. You catch the power, the effect, the victory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What a blessed day that day will be when there will be no more death, no more of any of the effects of sin, no more sin to struggle with, no more physical pain or the effects of the fall, no more aging, no more tears, no more disease, no more heartache, no more fighting, no more war, no more bloodshed. We shall see him. See him. Think again of the words of Job. This was his hope. He didn't say, I know that my Redeemer lives and shall stand in the latter day on the earth. And after worms destroy this body, I will see my children, or I'll be delivered from the anguish and the troubles of this earthly life, and he had plenty of that, or I won't be taunted anymore by my miserable comforters. No, he says, I'll see him. And he states that as strongly as could be said. My eyes shall behold him. In my flesh shall I see God. Not another, but him, my Redeemer, who will stand on the earth. And when we see him, we'll be like him. When I in righteousness at last thy glorious face shall see, when all the weary night is past, and I awake with thee to view the glories that abide, then shall I be satisfied. Amen. Father, we thank thee for this glorious, victorious, marvelous truth that Christ is risen, that we are risen and have new life in him, that our salvation is accomplished, that we shall be like him when we see him. Fill us, Lord, with this hope and provoke us by it to gratitude and holy living, seeking not ourselves, not the things of this earth, but the things above, where he is at thy right hand. Amen.